Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning and taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, I'd be glad to talk to you this morning. You can just call in and we'll talk about whatever's on your mind. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, you're welcome to call about that as well. We can have more than one view expressed here. That's makes it very interesting, I think. There's one phone number for you to use if you want to call with a question or with a disagreement. Welcome to call me either way at this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Now, I just want to make an announcement. In Southern California, some of you know that I hold a monthly gathering in Temecula, where I live. It's an open Bible discussion held at a church property in Temecula, at the Temecula Community Church, and held in a little one-room schoolhouse that's on the property there at the church. And we do this monthly, generally speaking, the second Saturday of every month, and that's happening this Saturday. And just want you to know, if you live in the area or can be in the area this weekend, we'd be glad to meet you and have you join us there. Information about the location and time and all of that can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the announcements tab, you'll find the information, even a map, to the meeting this Saturday in Temecula. Let's talk to Ron right now from Vista, California. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good morning, brother. Love your program. It's so good. My question for you today, brother, is can you give us a good explanation in a practical sense on Ephesians 6:13 on actually putting on the whole armor of God?
Well, Paul is picturing the Christian life as a warfare. There's a lot of ways to picture the Christian life. Yeah, we can see the Christian life as a flock of sheep following a shepherd. We can see it as a family adoring a father and obeying him. We can see it as a kingdom. There's lots of ways to see the Christian life that are all valid ways, and one of those ways is to see it as a war, because there's a spiritual battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, and when you become a Christian, you take part in the battle. You become one of those who's on the side of the kingdom of God against the kingdom of darkness. Now, this battle is not fought with physical weapons. Remember, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we have a spiritual warfare that has to do with bringing thoughts into captivity, ours and those of others. And these weapons are not physical. We don't actually, we're not involved in the Crusades where we're going out with the armies to wipe out Muslims or something like that. We are bringing a spiritual kingdom and its claims to bear against another spiritual kingdom, this kingdom of darkness. Therefore, the weapons and the armor are spiritual. Now, Paul sees the Christian life as this kind of a conflict, this kind of a confrontation with the powers of darkness. And using that metaphor, he sees many of the things, many of the advantages of being a Christian as having a role similar or analogous to armor. And so he says in Ephesians 6 that we have truth. Of course, we have the truth. Well, that's like the belt holding the armor together. We have righteousness. Well, that serves sort of like a breastplate would for a soldier. It guards our heart. It guards our conscience. The devil may shoot darts of condemnation at us, but we have this breastplate covering our heart from that. And it's like, and that's what righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, serves in that way. He says our eagerness to preach the gospel is like preparing ourselves for a forward march. It's like shoes on our feet. He said that our shield is faith, which is just another way of saying that our faith protects us from spiritual attacks, especially like doubts, which are like fiery darts fiery arrows sent against our souls. Well, our faith is a shield that we raise against them, and we are protected from that. And he talks about the helmet being salvation now, and the word of God being our sword. Now, some people think that Paul is saying there's something very special, some special activity associated with warfare, that you need to specifically put on these pieces of armor. Some people actually recommend that you sit on your bedside when you wake up in the morning and pantomime putting on a helmet and putting on a breastplate and things like that, and say, I'm putting on the helmet of salvation, I'm putting on the breastplate of righteousness. I seriously doubt that that's what Paul had in mind, although I'm not saying there can't be any value in doing something like that. I don't think it has anything to do with what Paul's exhorting. He's not talking about mimicking the act of putting on a helmet or putting on armor. I think what he's saying is, lay hold on those advantages that we have as Christians. The truth, righteousness, salvation, faith. These advantages that God has given us, and seize upon them and count on them as you would count on armor in a battle. Being armor, or being a shield, is only one way to look at faith. The Bible talks about faith in a lot of different ways. Salvation, righteousness, truth. These ideas come up many times in the Bible in different ways without the military metaphor. But when you're looking at Christianity as a military metaphor, these are the things that can be said about faith. It protects you like a shield does. The Word of God, pierces and conquers enemies like a sword does, and so forth. So there's a spiritual aspect to our life as Christians, which is likened to warfare against blindness, against darkness, against evil, against ignorance, and against deception. And the things that God has given Christians, these are simply the general benefits that you read about throughout Scripture. Paul's saying in this particular place, we can see them as if they were armor in a battle. So I don't think he's saying that we need to put these things on in some physical act, as some people would recommend. Though maybe some have found that doing some kind of a physical action, such as I described earlier, maybe helps them mentally to grasp these ideas. But I also think it's possible that doing that could simply give someone a superstitious idea that they're putting on some invisible armor, and by going through that ritual in the morning, somehow they're protected. It's more that you need to use your faith on a regular basis to ward off the fiery darts of the enemy. You need to be bound around by the truth and not let it lose its grip on you, not let it come unbuckled. You need to wield the sword. You need to be righteous so that your heart will be protected from condemnation and all of that. So, some people make it more of a game that they play, whereas Paul, I think, is saying that just the act of being a Christian and having these ordinary Christian advantages of which we read throughout Scripture, when we, for a moment, consider the warfare aspect of Christianity, we see that these things serve in those ways. Anyway, like I said, I don't think he's talking about performing some particular action so much as counting on these things and using these things in your life so as to counter the devil's attacks against you, and also to use them to move forward against the power of the darkness.
Gotcha.
Are you? Yeah. Okay.
Yeah. Can I ask you a question then? Bottom line, we have all the armor given to us already, so it's simply a matter of believing it on and using it appropriately at any given time.
Yeah. Well, it's when he says put on the armor, remember elsewhere Paul says put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also says to put on the new man. And yet elsewhere he says we have put on the new man and we have put on Christ. So there's a sense in which this has already happened. When you became a Christian, you did put on the armor. You did put on Christ. But when he says to put it on, I think he means to consciously count on it. I mean, it's a reality that you have these things now.
Right.
Let's exploit them. Let's use them. Let's consciously employ them in the battle.
Disengage.
To engage the enemy, yeah.
Yes, sir. Gotcha. Listen, I appreciate that. I don't want to take too much of your precious time up, but God bless you, brother, and I'll look forward to being able to be a contributor, and I've been a listener for a number of months, and I appreciate very much your teaching. Thank you, and God bless you.
I appreciate your calling. God bless you, too, Ron. Good talking to you. We'll talk next to Mike from Torrance, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First, hi. I wanted to commend you on your book, the revised version of Revelation for Views. I purchased it off Amazon, and it's an awesome read. I mean, it's covering all my Revelation questions. I actually had questions, but then I was able to look at the book, and it pretty much answered them. But my question for you today, is in regards to John chapter 10, verse 30. It's Jesus talking, I guess, to the Pharisees, and he says that I and my Father are one, and then they're prepared to pick up stones to stone him. But then in verse 34, it says, is it not written in your law? I said, ye are gods. So I know that's an Old Testament, I believe it's in Psalms that he's quoting, but I'm wondering when he does that, is he denoting that he and his Father are one by saying this is what the Old Testament already said, or... I thought that was interesting, but I don't know if he was trying to take away from when he said that I and my Father are one, or what's your take on that?
Well, I'll tell you what I think he was doing. He is, in fact, quoting Psalm 82, verse 6, I said, ye are gods. Now, the psalm goes on to say, I said, you are gods, but you will die like men and perish like one of the princes. So it's not affirming that they are gods. Very important to say that. Jesus said, if the scripture calls them gods, who received the scripture, that is the audience to whom that was written, why do you want to stone me when I've said I'm the Son of God, he says. Now, we got to understand how Jesus is using this information. A lot of people just take his statement where he says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? And they take that as if it's not in any kind of a context and say, well, see, Jesus said we're all gods. New Age people do that. They say, well, see, Jesus said everybody's a god. Jesus said you're all gods. No, Jesus didn't say we're all gods. He quoted an Old Testament scripture which said that. But we have to ask, why did he quote it? What was the point he was making? He had said something about himself and his relationship to God which was perceived as blasphemy by his critics. And blasphemy was something for which a Jew could be put to death. And therefore, his critics were taking up rocks to throw at him, to stone him to death, because they said he was a blasphemer. And he said, well, wait a minute, is that really true? Have I really blasphemed? He said, don't you have scriptures in your own Bible that calls people gods? You don't think you should stone the psalmist who used that kind of terminology. Why would you stone me when I say I'm the Son of God? All he's doing is saying, you're not being consistent here. Jesus used this kind of argument on other occasions too, when his critics condemned his disciples for picking grain on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, well, haven't you read what David did when he ate the showbread? That was against the law too. Why don't you pick on him? See,
Hello? Sorry, hello?
Which is what the psalmist said. So Jesus is not trying to give some kind of a teaching about people being gods. He's not quoting that scripture in order to speak about the innate deity of people. He's simply saying, now you're trying to stone me because of some words I said, but your own scripture have words that are equally shocking, you know, to say that people are gods. Why would that not be blasphemy if it's blasphemy for me to say I'm the Son of God? And so he's not backing down from his statement, and he's not affirming that people are gods. He's simply saying, you read your own Bible, don't you? Haven't you seen this same kind of language? I mean, it would seem even more alarming to say that people are gods than to say that someone's a son of God. Okay. I guess we have connection problems here. Who can't? Yeah, okay. Okay, there is a connection problem, and I don't know. Okay, can you hear me now in the studio? Okay, I'm back. There is a connection problem that has been observed this morning. I'm connected to the studio by an internet connection, and I don't know where the problem is. Okay, I honestly don't know how much of my answer to the previous caller was heard, but he's not on the line anymore. So I'm going to have to just take another call. My apologies for whatever technological issues are blocking this program out in some measure today. Our technicians are working on it even as I speak. But if you can hear me now, I'm going to go ahead and talk to Peter from Garden Grove, California. Peter, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, good morning, Steve.
Hi, Peter.
Good morning. Yeah, my question is there's a passage in in the New Testament, I think it's Mark or Luke, I'm not sure which one. Anyways, it deals with when Christ says, some of you standing here today in this generation shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in glory. And I've always kind of chewed on that one. I did a little research on the internet. The only thing I found was the transfiguration. There was some mention of that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
a lot of people apply it to that.
Yeah, and then that was the answer. And the other was John, that John did see Christ returning in glory, I think in Revelation. But I just wondered, when it says some of you standing here today, what's your take on that, on the some of you? Who's the some?
Okay.
You can explain.
Okay, yeah.
Thank you.
All right. Thanks for your call. I'll be glad to talk about that. The statement Jesus made is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in all three places, you're right, or some commentators have pointed out, that the very next thing recorded is the transfiguration. That is, Jesus made the statement, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see." Now, by the way, the different Gospels finish the sentence differently. In Matthew, it says, "till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." In one of the Gospels, it says, "till they see the kingdom of God." The kingdom coming in power is another way it's read. All three Gospels finish that sentence a little differently. They all have Jesus saying, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see, and then again, the Gospels finish that sentence with slightly different wording. But the point is, the next thing that all three Gospels record is Jesus taking three of his disciples up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's glorified before them. And many commentators think that those three are the ones that, saw the coming of the kingdom in glory, or Jesus coming, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or whatever wording you want to use, that Jesus is in fact referring to the Mount of Transfiguration. And they think that that's why each of the Gospels skip from this prediction to the Transfiguration, even though a whole week occurred between the prediction and the Transfiguration, the putting of them immediately in context with each other, some people feel, is the Gospel writer's way of saying this is the fulfillment here that happened about a week later. I personally have some trouble with that, although, I mean, it's not an impossible suggestion, and many, many evangelical Christians take it. But the problem I have with it is that after the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus made almost the same prediction in Matthew 24, which is well after the Transfiguration. And he said, that they'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or coming with power and great glory. And he said, this generation will not pass until these things are fulfilled. Now, the phrase, this generation will not pass before this happens, is equivalent to some of you will not die before this happens. Therefore, since the second prediction, which is the same prediction in different words, was given after the Mount of Transfiguration, it seems unlikely that the Mount of Transfiguration is the event that was predicted. Some people think he's referring to Pentecost. That is, he's saying the kingdom of God will come in power when the Spirit comes at Pentecost, and some of you will survive to see that. But the problem with both Pentecost as the identification of his prediction and the transfiguration is his wording. His wording was, some of you will not taste death before this happens. And yet, none of them tasted death before the transfiguration, and only one of them, Judas, did before Pentecost. And therefore, to say some of you will not makes it sound like some of you will. Maybe most of you will, but some won't. It makes it seem like it's further out than a week from then, or even a year from then. Out when some of them have died. Maybe most of them have died, but some have not. That's just what I would take from the wording of it. So it just intuitively, I would not think he's talking about something a week distant or a year distant, but something further distant. Now, in the case of the second prediction that is like it, which is Matthew 24, verse 33, 34, where he says, this generation will not pass before they see these things happen. There is some identification of what he's talking about. Because in Matthew 24, in the opening part of the chapter, he has said that not one stone of the temple will be left standing on top of another stone. It'll be all thrown down. And the disciples came to him and said, well, when's that going to happen? And he gave the answer in Matthew 24. And part of the answer was, this generation will not pass till these things happen. So certainly the second prediction, the one in Matthew 24, which is also in Mark 13 and Luke 21, that is talking about the destruction of the temple. Jesus said, not one stone of the temple will be left standing on another. It's going to be dismantled. That did happen in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. They did that very thing. And that being so, it seems to fulfill Jesus' prediction. That generation did not pass before 70 AD. A generation in the Bible is usually about 40 years. Jesus made the prediction in AD 30, in all likelihood, and it was fulfilled 40 years later in AD 70. So it would appear that at least in Matthew 24, where he makes that prediction, he is talking about the destruction of the temple. Since the prediction in Matthew 16:28 is essentially the same prediction, just in different wording, it seems like it's the same event in both cases he's talking about. He's predicting the destruction of the temple as a judgment from God upon apostate Israel at the time. And he refers to that as the kingdom coming in power, or as the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, when we read in Matthew 16:28 about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, we may be inclined to say, well, that's the second coming of Christ. That's the end of the world. Well, no, it isn't, because those people have all died. And he said, some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's not a reference to the end of the world and the second coming. It sounds like it, but it's actually a Hebrew expression for a time of divine judgment. And, even if we say, well, that's talking about the transfiguration, well, we're still admitting it's not talking about the end of the world then. I think all Christians have to recognize that that statement about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom is not a reference to the second coming of Christ, unless we say that Christ was a false prophet and predicted wrongly. And I don't believe that was the case. So those are thoughts on that passage. I think that the best way to understand it is that twice or more than that, Jesus predicted a judgment upon apostate Israel. That was the apostate Israel that was in fact going to kill him. And the interesting thing is, he told a parable in Matthew 21 about a vineyard which represented Israel and the tenants of the vineyard that represented the Jewish leaders of his day, or of all days. And the master sent servants to get the fruit from the vineyard, and the tenants of the vineyard killed the servants, which refers to the many times God sent prophets to Israel, and they all got themselves killed by the Jewish leaders. But then the parable says, last of all, the master sent his son and said, they'll respect him certainly. But they said, well, this is the heir, let's kill him, and we'll be able to keep his inheritance for ourselves. And so they killed the son. That's, of course, a reference to the people of Israel after killing the prophets, actually going so far as to kill Jesus as well. Then Jesus says to the audience, what do you think the master, when he comes, will do to those people? And they answer, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and lease it out to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their season. And Jesus said, therefore, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. Now, this transfer of the kingdom from Israel to another entity, which I understand to be the church, it's another nation that will bring forth the fruits of it, is something that happened, as it says, when the master comes. In the story, Jesus said, when the master comes, what will he do to those people? He'll destroy them and give his vineyard to someone else. Well, Israel was destroyed. The nation was destroyed. Their capital was destroyed in 70 AD. And that's corresponding to when the master came to deal with those people who killed his son. That's the wording of the parable. So the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is spoken of in Scripture as a coming of God, or a coming of Christ in judgment. It's not the second coming. I am not of the opinion, as some are, but I am not of the opinion that the coming of Christ, ultimate coming of Christ, took place in AD 70. I don't think that's true. I think the ultimate coming of Christ is still future. And that'll be accompanied by the resurrection and the rapture and the end of the world. But there are other things that are not that are less spoken of in Scripture as God coming, God visiting, or Christ coming in judgment. And I think that that is what is referred to when Jesus said, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Otherwise, Jesus just missed his prediction by a few thousand years. And I'm, as a believer in Christ, I don't allow for that to be that's certainly not going to be my first conclusion. I believe something did happen in that generation that he was describing. Anyway, we're out of time, and I apologize for the earlier technical difficulties. I think we made it through the program finally. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you can help us pay the radio bills if you want to write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And again, we do have a meeting in Temecula on Saturday this week, and if you want to find out more about that, go to thenarrowpath.com. Good talking to you. God bless.